doors, but their ears on their greatest fears to take their copy of God's Word in front of me to the book of Colossians. How many of you have ever sung that John Newton song? I know that most of the people do, maybe that's because a few of you have been going to the church for a long time. You realize John Newton, John Newton, incredible man that he was, we all know this story. He was a great slave trader, a Christian, but we don't realize the day he died, he was probably the most famous and influential pastor in all of England. And when he started writing, was explicit. He started writing hymns every week, which I find incredible. For his Wednesday Bible study catechism class that he was running at his church, under his care, a friend by the name of William Cooper or Cowper, however some people pronounce it differently, that you will find some of his hymns that was coming to the person of the second year. Remember, that really, William Cooper has a really famous name. We all know him, I can't remember off the top of my head. But he was not mentally stable. And so, John Newton had him in his hearts, where he cared for his dear friend and prevented suicide twice. Really loved and cared for this brother in Christ. He was just an incredible, incredible man. We come back to the series. We are getting into Colossians to talk about thinking about it this week. You know, it's a bit like one of those private pools that slowly gets deeper and deeper. You have to float before you get out of the deep end. It's a good thing to jump into the pool, right? It's a good thing to kind of warm up to it. That's kind of how Colossians is. We're kind of getting to the bottom of that slope here today. But next week, we will be all the way into the deep end of this book. But we're kind of wrapping up the end of this introductory comment stuff. Paul has been reporting his prayer for the Colossian church. We looked at the first half of last week where Paul expressed his thankfulness to God for the way the gospel was transforming the lives of the Colossian believers. Today, we're now going to look at the request that Paul brought to the Father. And really, the request is that what God has been doing in the midst is continue to do it. We continue to grow this thing. Structurally, I want to give a pretty simple passage to follow. Paul states his request in verse 9. And really what he wants is for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, in the first half of verse 10, Paul tells us why he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And it's so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So Paul wants their knowledge to go and transform their behavior. Increase their knowledge so that their behavior is transformed. And then later in the passage, Peter, back on verse 10, on 3, and verse 12, defines for us what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So if you're a note taker, I just gave you the structure. So that's how we're going to track along through this today. So, but to get there, to begin with the text of the verse 9, what we encounter that what we see that what Paul is about to pray is directly connected to what we looked at last week, to his expression of thanksgiving. But before this reason also, since the day we heard of what? Well, all the things that were embraced to be talked about in verses 3 to 8, particularly their faith, their hope, their love, all these things are flowing out of reception of the word of truth. Paul has heard this good report from the pastors about how the gospel is changing them, and that is what prompted this prayer. And note also here in verse 9, and we talked about this briefly last week, we're not going to turn over here this morning either, but note once again the frequency of Paul's prayers. He says, this is the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. We have not ceased to pray for you. Once again, I'm not going to tell you here, but that Paul was a man of prayer. It wasn't just Paul. It was me. I don't need to pray for him. Remind me that Timothy had a role of some kind to play in this matter. Probably Timothy, but the rest of Paul's church kind of came. They heard about what God was doing in Colossae. Their hearts were stirred up to pray for the believers there. This heart, this certainty, this joy in the progress of the gospel compelled them. Paul writes in Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to be to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean we spend every moment of every day on our knees before the throne of grace, but rather that we are to go throughout our day in an attitude of prayer. Which we can hear in this book and listen to what instructions do. How is that going to bring this to Paul's request? And it's to do this that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that word knowledge really sits at the center of his request. It is a one word summary of what it is that Paul wants the Colossians to experience. What is knowledge? Well, we could look at the knowledge in terms of facts and figures. Like grass is green, God is love, and it's obviously true statements. But when the word knowledge is attached to a relationship, particularly the relationship to a person in the Bible, it goes beyond facts. Relational familiarity. How many kids like sports cards? I don't know if they can do this anymore. I've never thought I like sports cards, but I've read many of these sports cards, and I have a bunch of them. There's statistics, right? How many still do this? If I don't take out sports cards or something like that these days. But no doubt there's statistics of a player and how they were performing. If you can own every sports card of your favorite athlete and have all their statistics memorized, you can have all sorts of personal knowledge about them as an individual, but you wouldn't know the person because you have no relationship with them. You know them, you did not know them. The knowledge you give here in Colossians 1 is an intimate, personal, working knowledge that can only be produced from a true and abiding relationship that you can have with another person. The type of knowledge Paul wanted to acquire is that the way that he wants them to have a knowledge of, and he wants them to have the knowledge of God's will, and knowledge of God's will. Now, when we think about the will of God, we need to understand that God's will is inseparable from his personhood. What God desires from his creation is directly attached to who he is and what it flows out of that. So, Christians, our desire is not to know about God, but rather we want to know God personally and to understand his ways. Our desire should be to know God's will, so that we can do self knowledge. Right? Look at the text. He wants them to be filled. That was spoken to him. He wants their lives to be brimming with the knowledge of God, where he wants it to be, oozing out of every pore of their being. It should be God's will to be with them in all times and in all things. I oftentimes think about when we sit there as Christians and contemplate God's will occasionally. This is my big decision. I want everybody to come to seek God's will. And that's what I'm going to say. I'm not going to say that. Absolutely. But it should go beyond that. God's will should be something that is going with us at all times, something that is controlling every action of our day to be honest with you. And what is it that's God's will for his creatures? What is God's will for you and for me? Well, we ask that question a number of ways. A simple definition that we can attach to. Right? What is the chief end of man in the Westminster Catechism? It's that we glorify God in all that we do and enjoy Him forever. So, what is God's desire for His creatures? That we would glorify Him in all the actions that we undertake and that see and glory Him in the greatness of who He is. So, our lives are to be spent in the constant pursuit. Again, you need to be careful with this, because knowledge in isolation can be very dangerous. And Paul would write to the Corinthian church, by the way, the Corinthian church was quite proud of their knowledge. And Paul would look at them in 1 Corinthians 8:1 and say, knowledge makes arrogant, but love defines. Listen, Paul is not against knowledge, right? He's praying that the Colossian leaders will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Paul is the guy that wrote the book of Romans. Do you understand that book? That is a mind-blowing, complex book. I think personally, I'm just convinced that Paul is the guy that wrote the book of Hebrews. That's another theologically right. And Paul is not against knowledge. He's all for knowledge. Yet Paul, remember his background, he was a Pharisee. Most of the Pharisees had the first five books of the Bible memorized. They had a huge tract for the book of Ezekiel. They had a great and extensive knowledge, and yet they remained far from God. That's why Paul, in his appeal for knowledge, put two important qualifiers on the end of verse 9. He wants their knowledge of God's will to be in all spiritual wisdom. God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's wisdom? I define wisdom as the proper interpretation of truth from circumstance. Right? We've all heard the story about Albert Einstein, right? Around an intelligent individual waiting in the house without his pants on. Right? He might have been super smart, he was not very wise. He had all this truth in his head, but he couldn't function the day-to-day functions of life. He lacked in some way. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the truth that you have, and you must put on it within yourself. Prepared for the Christian, wisdom is not found in the world. Does it come from the world or does it come from God? We do not need a worldly wisdom. We need a spiritual wisdom. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14, and we receive it. Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things truly given to us by God, which things we also speak, not the words taught by human wisdom, but the words taught by the Spirit, but by the spiritual thoughts, the spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of God, the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand it because they are spiritually appraised. What is he saying? It says spiritual wisdom comes to the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are not to have a fear of the world. Not a challenge in the last year and a half for the church. If we have so much of the world doubting and fear how we should be functioning and what we should be doing, we need to step back and say, God, what do you desire for us in this season? We need spiritual wisdom. I know what the world wants from us, but that doesn't matter to me. God, what do you want from us? And that seeks a meaning of spiritual wisdom. There is a second kind of understanding, and it really points to responsibility to see how our theological principles should control our actions. You know why theology excites me so much? Because it's not so practical. It changes the way we live when it's done right. Maybe it's like a boring history teacher makes you pay history, but a good history teacher makes you come alive to you, and so it is with theology. Yes, we can make God more interesting, but when we understand the life-changing truths of the things we're wrestling with, it becomes alive in our lives. Really, spiritual wisdom and understanding have to be just trying to describe the same thing with two different words. Right? The overarching point is that we need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in a way that is transformational. Right? That should become a rocket. Something that isn't a surprise to us, right? We talked about this last week. We call the Word of God was bearing fruit and transforming people everywhere it went. And we see it again. The Word of truth should always be increasing and bearing fruit. For this to happen, yes, we need spiritual wisdom. We need understanding. And we are filled with the knowledge of God's word. So that's Paul's prayer for the church. That Paul's prayer that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. At the beginning of verse 10, which we read here in our text, at the beginning of verse 10, we see what the desired outcome of this is, right? So God, I want you to fill with people who are all your will. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I love that. I love that. In fact, I think that the phrase Paul loves, as you read through his letters of the New Testament, you'll find that statement like this, or a similar to it, coming up a number of times. As Paul has this direct connection, oftentimes Paul gives this phrase when he's transitioning from, okay, we've been talking doctrine, and I'm going to tell you what this looks like. We're going to see this full point in this moment. Paul gives a very similar statement. I've been talking for three chapters about the salvation that God has provided you. Now, this is what it looks like in Christians as we live. And so Paul, he likes the Jewiness. He says, okay, you've received Christ, you have faith, you're growing in that faith, and pray you grow some more, and my desire is that you be transformed. The Bible oftentimes helps us understand faith, which is most certainly not a word. Simply belief. Knowing these things are true, but knowing it, we can order our lives around it, which is why the Bible oftentimes talks about faith in terms of walking, or following, or running a race, or being a follower, or a soldier, or trusting, or any other number of types of verbs to help us understand and knowing God should transform our behavior. The phrase that I'm going to probably be dropping almost weekly as we go through the remainder of Colossians is simply this. If we truly believe in God, it's going to change the way we live. If we actually believe that Jesus is who he claims to be and did what he claimed to do, it is going to transform how you and I go about our lives from day to day. Knowing should produce doing. And so as Christians, we want to know God's will so we can do God's will. And when the doing is absent, it should cause us to step back and say, wait a second, do I actually believe this? Has this actually transferred from my dad to my husband? That it's actually beginning to change how I go about my life. It should cause us to question the stability of our faith and what's going to go through. When some people question the faith, how do they get healthy? Paul tells the Corinthians once again, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. James writes of a faith that is outside all work or effort from your faith. You don't have faith, he says, James. So that's really the point of what's going on there. Well, but, though, brothers and sisters, keep the order of this in mind. We do not do good works. We do not do good works, brothers and sisters, because we're talking to our God about faith. That's legalism. Because we're trying to earn God's favor or blessing. It's getting harder. Rather, we pursue the doing of God's works because we have the favor of God. We have been made recipients of His grace, and now we desire to live in the grace we have received. It is the outworking of our faith, not the substance of our faith. And we get those things wrong in ourselves and all sorts of trouble. So Paul wants the Colossians to grow in the knowledge of God's will so that they can walk in a manner that is pleasing to So this idea that God and all of God lives to be transformed our behavior, once again, it's not a surprise to us. But we want to know why is it such an important thing for the Christian? Well, because think about how the Bible defines the food we were saying. It says we are enemies of God. It says we are hostile towards Him. We're rebellious against Him. And we are unwilling and unable to obey Him. So there are all things that Scripture always is in my head, Scripture right next to every single statement I just made. Things the Bible says about us that are condition of sin. And then God comes along by His grace and He saves us out of all of that. Not at all. And when He does, we all suddenly just become morally neutral. That we see that in verse 10, that those who desire to walk in that word of the Lord will seek to bear spiritual fruit. To be bearing fruit in every good work is what the text says. So we want to please God. How do we please God? By bearing fruit for the purposes of His giving. There's two passages in the New Testament. I'm going to jot them down for you this afternoon. That'd be great. But there's two passages in the New Testament that they really get to this, the core of what it means to bear fruit for God's kingdom. The first is a preacher I mentioned. goes through that section, verses 4 through 6, listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you will not abide in me, you throw away as a branch, and he dries up, and he dies. Christians, we seek to abide in Christ, to kill the flesh, and to walk by the Spirit that we may bear fruit. The text says, in every good work. There's the standard. We want to bear fruit in every good work. That means the whole scope of Christian virtues and behaviors are what we desire. Just because I am not a gifted man, that's not where my spiritual gifting lies. That doesn't mean I don't try to bear fruit in the area of evangelism. Christians don't turn a blind eye to the tasks that need to be performed, and they don't ignore weaknesses and flaws. Rather, they seek to take every thought captive to Christ. They seek to glorify God in every action they undertake. Right later on, Colossians 1:20, Paul is telling the believers there to do your work for the glory of God. When you think about that, if you head to work on Monday morning, I want to go through today the way I work. Work that I do. I desire God and to reflect the sacramental form of Jesus Christ. We desire to please the one who sent us. We want to be those servants in the parable of the talents who took the talents that God gave them and used them to advance their master's purposes. We want to bear fruit. We do not want to be that wicked servant who took the talent, took the grace of God. Second thing, a life with God in the Lord seeks to grow in the knowledge of God. That's the end of verse 10 there. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice here that the typical nature is reviewed. Where does this go on here? Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. So the walk of that word, the apart walk in the community, is increasing in knowledge. And there's a cycle that's going on here. Paul is walking with his increase in the knowledge of God. So this is this the more we know, the more we are supposed to grow. But the more we grow, the more we desire to know. It works that way. It feeds off of each other. And one of the joys of God's truth is that it is so simple that a little child can understand the tenets of the gospel, turn from their simple regimen. So complex and so rich that the greatest minds in the history of the world have spent a lifetime studying this book and only scratched the surface of the wonders and greatness of our God. We, the five how to understand his ways if we do not read, study, and meditate on his word. Walking by the word of the Lord means that we will increase our knowledge of God. Thirdly, walking by the word of the Lord means revolving on the power of God. That's the point of verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the kingdom of steadfastness and patience. So walking by the word of the Lord means we rely on his power. The believer who seeks to live within the word of God will be strengthened with all power to do so. That's the point of this. Now, as you think about being strengthened with all power, this does not mean that God will give us the strength to do everything that we desire. It means that God will give us the strength to do everything He desires from us. And there's a world of difference between those two things. The promise is in the God. God never commands something, brothers and sisters, without first equipping us with the ability to do it. That is what's incredible about God. God is the believer's strength. And his strength, the text says, is in accordance with his glorious might. Think about that. I think Genesis 1 is literal. And so we're told there, Genesis chapter 1, that God spoke into the darkness of eternity past when there was nothing except the Bible. And out of nothing, to the power of his spoken word, everything came into existence. And God, with that kind of power, strengthens his power, and strengthens his people with his power, according to his glorious might. No wonder Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No wonder he could say, well, if God is for us, who can stand against us? We have nothing to fear. God has promised that he will be with his people. I will strengthen thee and help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. In this sense, God strengthens his people with his power. He gives his power for purpose. Right? Back at verse 11, we're strengthened with all power according to glorious might. For purpose, for the training of all steadfastness. Steadfastness and patience. So again, God's power is not given to remove all obstacles down to their frustrations. Rather, God's power sustains us in suffering. We will remain steadfast in our faith as we rest with God, with Christ. Remember one day I'll be in our church in Canada, I think it's exactly what it is that she asked if we pray for. And I asked her, how do you want me to pray for you? She didn't pray that God would take me. I need that God would give me the strength to endure this because it's hard. What a mature saint. It was not taking it the way that I don't like it. It's God, give me the grace to go through this in a way that pleases you. God promises us that I think is not going to pray for you. By the way, I've seen God do some good and good things. In that regard, too. Yeah, our hope and our strength is that we would be steadfast. Patiently, then, as we know that his power sustains us in all manners of difficulties, we patiently wait for the day of his return. We do this because we know that victory is already won. We're on the winning side. The world can hate us, the world can persecute us, the world can attempt to destroy us, and we can patiently remain steadfast in our faith, knowing that someday King Jesus is going to come back. Is already crushed by the nations will be put into subjection under his feet, and not only that, the scriptures say that his people will be vindicated. In the eyes of the world, his people will be vindicated. And in the meantime, on the way to that day, he gives us his chance to remain steadfast, to patiently wait. Finally, walking in the word of the Lord means we live in an attitude of worship. Verse 12. One of the places in scripture you're at when your verse division is pretty much laid out in the scriptures are the best. That joyous laid out in verse 11, that belongs in verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Walking in the word of the biggest characteristics we look for. Walking with the Lord, but those characters are here to seek things that God has promised to give us. Right? We were told to pursue good works. And we do that knowing that, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, clothed in Christ Jesus, for good works that God prepared before Him that we should walk in. So, hey, go there for God's kingdom. Yes, God has forearmed it. He has appointed good works before Him for you to do. And all you got to do is walk on His other stuff. Oh, by the way, He's going to enable you by His Spirit to do those works. And then He's going to use His Spirit to prepare the fruit you want in those good works. And then when you get to heaven, for some reason, He's going to come and reward you for the good works that He ordained and power of glory for you to do in your life. Once again, we are told to increase in the knowledge of God. And we do that in the Word that God has given us. He's given us His Spirit to teach us and to guide us into all truth. We are to be strengthened with power of God. So we're being told to walk in a manner worthy by depending upon God in all these things. All the things that mark our existence after salvation are a continuation of God's gracious work in us. I have to labor on this point so that we will understand that this is what produces joyful thanksgiving within God's people. Thanksgiving is rooted in our salvation. God has taken wretched, miserable sinners who were in active rebellion against Him. And in the text that He qualifies them, He makes them fit. He makes them so that they need to stand in His justice and holiness. He qualifies us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. God makes us fit for His kingdom. He lets us, the text says, share the inheritance of the saints, which is first salvation, second, restoration of relationship with God, and thirdly, ultimately, the joy of being co-heirs with Christ throughout eternity. That never ceases to blow my mind. It says that we have been made co-heirs with Christ. This is just incredible. Because the work was in